Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I am aware that the topic, in the largest sense, is Israelology from the book of Romans. Turn to Romans 6. We are trying to work our way toward Romans 8. When we get to Romans 8, we will actually slow down our pace. We have been moving quickly through the first several chapters of the book of Romans, just so that we can establish a few basic principles, so that by the time we get to Romans 8 and slow down and start going verse by verse, we've got the background of what Paul has already written in this letter, because this letter is Paul's grand treatise on justification, and it is one of the most brilliant pieces of logic passed down from the ancient world, and it would be an injustice to just jump in at chapter 8 and assume that you knew everything Paul had been building up to from chapters 1 to chapter 8. And so far, here are just a few of the big concepts I want us to hold on to. He is talking to both Jews and Gentiles. That's a really important thing, because when we get to 9, 10, and 11, he's going to talk back and forth between those two groups. And you have to be sure that you understand which group he's addressing, or else it's easy to get confused. We've seen it a couple times already in the letter. He has addressed the Jews and said, "You who know the law, who are under the law, what advantage then does the Jew have? What advantage the law and circumcision and stuff?" So he's been addressing the Jews, and then he addresses the Gentiles and talks about the fact that neither group is any better than the other. Historically, there was a great deal of animosity between the two groups. And the Jews would say, "Well, we have Abraham as our father, and we have the law and Moses, and we have the temple and the service, and we have all of that. So you Gentiles don't have that, therefore we're clearly closer to God than you are, more religious than you are." And then the Gentiles, Paul comes to the Gentiles and says, "You can be saved by grace through faith without the law at all." And then that caused Gentiles to say, "Well, there, see, God just likes us better. He made you Jews go through all that work and all that legal stuff and all that. But us, we didn't do any of that, and now we're being promised salvation. So look at that. We're clearly way ahead of the game here." And so there was animosity between the two groups. So Paul leveled the playing field. And the way he leveled the playing field was by saying, "Everybody's sinful and depraved." And we read his quotes from Isaiah and from the Psalms. "There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Nobody ever stirred himself up to seek after God." That's Paul's conclusion, and he builds it on the scripture. He goes back to their own scripture and shows that neither Jew nor Gentile has any advantage. Everybody is under sin. His evidence is everybody dies. And he even goes back to the period of time between Adam and Moses and takes the time to say, even though they had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's sin, and even though there was not yet a codified law till Moses, nevertheless, everybody died. And right in the midst of that period, there was this little thing known as the flood, where God just killed everybody, because it says that he looked down from heaven and saw men and saw that every thought in their mind, every intention of their heart was only evil continually. And so just because there was no law, that didn't mean that people got away with a sort of neutrality before God. Ever since Adam's sin, all mankind is sinful and depraved. Paul uses that as his basis to then preach Christ to them. He starts with, "You are all, Jew or Gentile, in desperate need. Now let me tell you what the solution is." And the solution, whether to Jew or to Gentile, is always Christ. That's always the solution. Starting then in chapter 5, right at the end of chapter 5, he makes a summary statement that we need to understand in order to get into chapter 6. He says, "The law came in," this is verse 20 of chapter 5, "The law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Throughout the last chapter, he's been comparing the first man and the second man. The first man, Adam, and everybody who was in Adam fell in Adam, and everybody was guilty because Adam was their federal head. And everybody in Adam was guilty of Adam's sin. All mankind fell in him because of that one sin. By contrast, Christ, the one man, the second Adam, he calls him, in him, every sin that his people have ever committed is forgiven. And so even though there is the first man, a federal head, and the second man, a federal head, everybody in Adam is sinful and depraved and dying, everybody in Christ is alive and living and forgiven, he's saying, so grace is much more abundant than sinfulness. And that's the point he's making here, that sin reigned to death, but grace reigned through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice the language, I've been pointing out time and time again, the language that Paul uses when he refers to the law. Never once does he say the law can be used for justification. He never says the law is the means to righteousness. He never says that anybody through the law is going to be justified before God. It just doesn't ever come up. But he does say things like, the law came in so the transgression would increase. And he's really going to pound that idea in chapter 7 and say, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet if there hadn't been a law that said, don't covet. That's when he realized he was wrong. He didn't know that what he was doing was wrong until there was a law that said, you're wrong. And so, in Paul's estimation, the law came in, and what it did was it increased the transgression. It made people even guiltier, but it never made anybody okay. Chapter 6, verse 1, so what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? It's a very common thing to hear people disparage what we teach and believe right after they have thrown the word antinomian at me. Right on the heels of that, they will say, well, then you're saying that people can get away with any kind of sin they want. You're saying it's all under the blood. It's all taken care of Calvary, and you can just do whatever you want. And, of course, on Sunday mornings here, we've been talking about Christian behavior and what proper Christian life looks like. And we're doing that because Paul does it too. The same Paul who takes the time to say, you're saved by God's grace. You're saved through his electing grace. You're saved because he wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. This is all just typical Pauline New Testament language. God foreknew certain people and predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. That same Paul then says, now if that's true of you, act like it. And that's very consistent Pauline theology. So if we're going to consistently teach what the New Testament says, we have to agree with Paul when he says, what are we going to say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? His answer is, in the King James, it's God forbid. There's a good phrase. The NASB says, may it never be. And here's his point. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And now he's going to discuss what it means to die to sin. Remember, he's just gotten done with the first man, second man paradigm. All in Adam, all in Christ. So now he's going to talk about what it means to be in Christ and what the result of that is. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And now he's going to describe what he means by that. We, symbolically in baptism, we put people under the water in the likeness of Christ's death. And if they stayed there under the water, they would be dead. And so they are brought up out of the water. They don't raise themselves up out of the water. They are raised up out of the water in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. And that is the symbol of baptism. And so he says, all of you who are baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So being put under the water is a form of burial. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So think about what baptism was to the first century church. As soon as someone made a profession of Christ, they were baptized. Baptism was something that was done very quickly, right away. If someone professed Christ, they would profess him openly, publicly, and be baptized. Think about Philip talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. Once he said, "Do you believe this?" And he said, yes, I believe. He then said, here's water. What's to stop me from being baptized? The baptism happened very quickly. And so it was a public profession of putting on Christ and aligning yourself with his death, burial, and resurrection. So now, having been baptized, we walk in newness of life because he was raised to his resurrection. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified, here's his point, knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. That's the ultimate cure for your sin problem. You're going to sin right up until the moment you take your last breath, and then you're done sinning. Yay! And so he says, if we in fact see ourselves in Christ, if we have been baptized in Christ, we've been baptized into his death. Therefore, the old man, the old body, has died, and so you need to reckon yourself as having died to sin. Because Christ, when he died, died for sin. And then he was raised to newness of life. So we are baptized in Christ, we are dying to our sin, and we're walking in newness of life. And he that died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, and death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting your members, or the members of your body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have mastery over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Now, he said two things there. Number one, he said, you're not under the law. That's about as clear and didactic a statement as Paul can write. You're not under the law. You're not under the law. And when I say that, and I say it frequently, because the Bible says it frequently, and when I say it, someone goes, antinomian, and then they charge me with, you're saying that people can live any old way they want. I'm saying exactly what Paul is saying. We are free in Christ, and we are free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Amen. We may break into song. And we are free from the law, but our freedom from the law does not mean that we are lawless. Just like Paul said, we are under the law of Christ. We are under his headship. We are slaves to the righteousness of Christ. We are obedient to him. So then verse 14 says, for sin shall not be a master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? So if you obey sin, you're a slave to sin. So you're either a slave of sin, resulting in death, or you're a slave of obedience, obedience to Christ, resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. Notice what he just did. He just contrasted teaching, doctrine, his teaching. He just contrasted that with the law. Said, you're not under the law, but you are a slave to righteousness and the doctrine and the teaching of Christianity, which, as I said on Sunday, is where we get the word disciple. It is the same root word as the word discipline. If you are a disciple, you are under the discipline of Christ. And by discipline, I don't mean discipline like, you know, get out a switch and hit you with it. You know, discipline, it's not corporal punishment. It's the discipline or the exercise of yourself in order to learn something, the same thing that learning a musical instrument is a discipline, or learning a language is a discipline. We are learning Christ. We are under the discipline of Christianity. And so we are disciples. Verse 17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That's the word hagiosmos. It's got the word hagios, holy, right at the center of it. It's the word for being separated for God's own use. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's continuing the same thought. I hate the big seven right there. Ignore the seven. The chapter seven, it's a weird place for that seven to be. He's saying the same thing. Follow this. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. So what group is he speaking to? He's speaking to the Jews. You who know the law, do you not know that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Now follow this because it's brilliant. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law so that she is not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Do you understand the point so far? You know, when two people are married, the woman is dedicated to her husband. If she's with a different man, she's an adulteress. But if he dies and she marries again, no adultery. That's his point. Now he's going to apply that to the Christian and the law. Therefore, my brethren, and remember, he's talking to Jews who were under the law. This is really important. He's talking to people who were under the law. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. So when you were buried in baptism to Christ, he says to these Jewish people who were following the dictates of the law, when you were buried and raised in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, then you, the old man, has died, and you are now a new man. Therefore, you are no longer bound to the law that used to bind you. That you might be joined to another, to him that was raised from the dead, that you might bear fruit for God. Now that's such a clear statement. He's not even saying that to Gentiles. It's one thing for him to say to Gentiles, okay, you weren't at Mount Sinai. You were never under the law. Okay, that's true. But he's saying to people who were under the law, once you have put on Christ, you have died to the law. Now if he would say that to Jews, how much more so to we Gentiles? Mm-hmm. Oh, you antinomian, you. I can hear the people typing even as I talk. I can hear the emails coming my way. You're teaching people against Moses. No, I'm teaching people for Christ. Just like Paul did. For while we were in the flesh, that's the old man, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, isn't that an interesting phrase? He didn't say the sinful passions that the law taught you how to neglect or how to avoid or how to be justified from your sinful passions. He said sinful passions were stirred up by the law because the more you knew of the law, the more you knew how to break those rules. You knew where the line was. It's very much like children. I've raised a couple of kids. And anybody who has raised children will testify to the reality. And if you have kids, just let me tell you right up front, this is how it's going to go for you. You will draw certain rules, certain lines. You'll say, don't cross that line. Don't get in the cookie jar before dinner. You're going to just draw that line as clearly as you can. Don't cross that line. And two things will happen. One, the kid will know how to please mom and dad, because if he just doesn't cross that line, mom and dad are happy. But he also knows if he wants to exert his independence and test mom and dad to see if they were serious about that rule, they'll cross that line just to find out. That's our human nature. As soon as somebody says don't, human nature goes, well, I probably could.
What if I do?
What if I do? Yeah, maybe I'll try that out. Special. I'm special. They didn't mean me. When was the last time you rolled a stop sign? Well, that didn't mean me. I mean, sure, big red sign, stop, but not me. And then just kept going anyway. Exactly. We were in the flesh. And during that time, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death. So what did the law do? It didn't save anybody. It didn't make anybody righteous. It didn't justify anybody. It showed how wrong you were by setting rules in place that you were constantly crossing so that it brought about fruit for death. Now, this is very consistent Pauline language, which is why I'm always curious when I hear preachers preach the law to people. I want to say to them, are you conscious at all of what you're saying to people? You are inspiring the fruit of death in them. It's just Paul's language. But now, remember he's talking to Jews, but now we have been released from the law. Notice he did not say, now we are released from the ceremonial part of the law. Now we are released from some aspects of the civil law. But the moral law is continuing. Nothing like that. Nothing. He talks about the law as a whole complete unit and says, you're now free from the law. You've been released from it. Having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter of the law. Look at the contrast he created. You serve by the Spirit and you bear fruit toward righteousness, or you serve the law and then you are a slave to sin and you bring about the fruit that leads to death. He couldn't be more exacting in his language. And yet we just have this tendency. Not we, not me, not anyone in this room. But preachers have a tendency. Christians have a tendency to still want to blend the old and the new covenant. And whether it's because of their tradition or just the way they were raised or that's just how they ever thought about it, or whether it's because they have a system like covenantalism that is free to do that, under any circumstances, when people do that, they are completely contrary to Pauline doctrine. And you'll notice that he keeps talking about the doctrine, the teaching. The teaching is so important. And we've certainly been emphasizing that on Sunday mornings. I'm sure you're all just tired of hearing it now, because Paul just keeps saying, right teaching, sound doctrine, right teaching. Keeps telling Timothy, teach this, teach that. Don't say anything else than this. So he contrasted walking, serving in the newness of the Spirit and contrasted it with the oldness of the letter. So what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, God forbid. May it never be. The law is good. The law is holy. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Oh, if the law had said, you shall not covet. I was used to talking about covenantalism. You shall not covenant. Oh, never mind. I think it was a Freudian slip. At least I blamed it on Freud and not the Holy Spirit, so it's okay. But, look at verse 8. This is really important. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Notice that. Because he just said, this is what the law did. It makes sin all the more obviously sinful. And he said, I wouldn't have known anything about my sin had there not been a law saying, don't do this. And once the law said, don't do it, sin came alive in me. And I said, oh yeah, I can do that. Oh yes. And the sin nature is exemplified when it comes up against the law. And this commandment, verse 10, which was to result in life. Remember what we read when we read about the law. God said, if you can do it, you'll live. Do it perfectly, perpetually, constantly. Do it, you'll live in it. This commandment, which was to result in life, proved a result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So consistent with Pauline thought and language, notice that he has said that the natural state of human beings to begin with is that we are dead in trespasses and sins. You're familiar with that phrase, that's Ephesians 2, that human beings are dead in trespasses and sins, that we are not just spiritually neutral, we're not spiritually moral, and we're not just kind of getting along well, doing okay, we're dead. And dead in our trespasses and sins, here he just said, it's because of the knowledge of the law that it killed him. So the more you know about God's righteous standard, the more you recognize how wrong you are. And the more you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Not right, not good, not moral, not okay, not so-so. Dead. Yes, sir.
Well, I want to say those who accuse you of being able to sin all you want, my retort is the problem's not that. The problem is sinning more than I want.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. And that's what he's going to get to even more so in just a moment. Yeah, the problem is we just all sin too much. So then, verse 12, so then the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem isn't the law. The law's good. The problem is me. The law's fine. The law's good. Wish I could do it. But the problem is me. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? God forbid. May it never be. Rather, it was sin. That's what he's been talking about this whole time. Everybody's under sin. Jew or Gentile, everybody's under sin. Ever since Adam, everybody's under sin. He's continuing to argue that sin is doing its work. Everybody dies. Everybody's sinful. Dead in trespasses and sins. We're nothing but sinful. Notice what his anthropology is. The biblical anthropology is not human beings are generally good, which is the common thinking. The common humanistic thinking is that there's a little good in everybody. You've heard that, right? There's a little good in everybody. There are whole theologies based on that that say there's a little good in everybody, and our job is just to fan that spark of goodness in them until it becomes a flame of goodness in them. And then when they get good enough, they'll choose Jesus.
And roast marshmallows with our flame.
And roast marshmallows with your flame, yes. Yes. But the Pauline biblical anthropology is sin, sin, all sin, dead in sin, death. Therefore, did that which was good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. You catch that? He said, the law is good, and it killed me. That through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So what was the purpose of the law? To prove that sin is utterly sinful. Now, big picture again. He said, from Adam to Moses, everybody died. Everybody was sinful. Then God added the law. And when he added the law, was it to make people good? No, he said, if you could do it, you'd be good. Nobody save Christ was able to do it. And so Paul concludes, everybody was sinful. Then the law came, and then everybody was really sinful. Why? Because God was upping the ante and upping the ante and upping the ante till his son came. So that his son walked into the middle of a circumstance where everybody on the planet was desperate and dead and hell-bound and in need of a perfect Savior. A perfect Savior who saves perfectly. A complete Savior who saves completely. Because there was nothing in anybody where they were going to be able to contribute. Because we were just like what he described here. Incapable, dead in our trespasses and sins. Therefore, we were absolutely destitute in our depravity. What are we going to do? That's what Paul is doing. He's making sure everybody understands how desperate the human condition is so that he can present Christ. Because there's really good news coming up. But first he has to tell you the reality of the bad news. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, for I'm doing the very thing I hate. Boy, anybody want to testify? Yeah. I mean, my goodness, that's just our lives, isn't it? How often do you catch yourself in the middle of something and go, what am I doing? What am I thinking? What am I tell people I'm Christian. I tell God I'm Christian. Before this day is over, I'm going to be praying to God, and here I am acting like this. He says, the very thing that I wish I could do, that I want to do, that's where my heart is. My heart is do right, do good. I get up every day with that intention. I get up daily and say, today I'm good. Today, doggone it, today's the day. No. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing that I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. For if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, then I agree with the law, and I confess that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that indwells me. See where the topic is? It's always sin, sin, sinfulness, the depravity of all human beings. The whole human race is under sin. Everybody dies because of the sin problem. It is sin indwelling me that causes me to be like this. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Now remember, he quoted it earlier. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. He's agreeing with that now and saying there's nothing good that dwells inside me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing, the desiring to do good is present with me, but the doing of the good is not. Again, anybody want to testify? That's our basic human condition and our frustration. I mean, we agree, especially we who have the Spirit of God inside us, we agree that God is good and right and holy and just and righteous. We agree with all that. And so we long for that kind of holiness and that kind of righteousness. And it is our intention constantly to be like that. And yet we just don't find within ourselves the ability to be like that. And Paul says, see, you're a sinner. See what I'm telling you? See, there's your problem. Your problem is that as long as you're alive, you're going to have sin coursing through your veins. And like a cancer, sin is going to kill you. And you're going to die. The good news is for the Christian, we don't stay dead. We bounce. We go into the grave and come back out again. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing that I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. I find then, the King James says, a law. The NASB says, a principle. I find then a principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. Has anybody yet here reached the O wretched man part of your life yet? Yeah. O wretched woman, is that better, preferable? Yeah, I have reached that state so often in my life where I have just had to fall down on the floor in front of God and say, I'm without excuse. I'm sorry. I have no idea what's going on. Help me. Help me. I am wretched. O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So as long as we're in this body, we're in this body of death. And as long as we are here on the planet, we are still here among the dying. But the day is coming when we will join the ever-living. And between now and then, we cry out to God, I'm wretched, I'm a sinner, I'm sinful, it courses through my veins, it's in my body, it's in my flesh, what will I do? What's the answer? Now, I am very Pauline in that I frequently say, okay, I said all this to say this. That's the way this letter is constructed. Paul said everything he said in the first, what we call, seven chapters, so that he could say this. The first seven chapters were build up to everybody's sinful, everybody's depraved, Jew or Gentile, no, not one, nobody's good, everybody from Adam to Moses has always died. Then the law came, that exposed how sinful everybody really was. The law is no help to you, the law just shows you how sinful you are, and even though you want to do good, you can't do the good, and you end up doing the evil you don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, what's the answer? Here's the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord! Exclamation point. The exclamation point was added by the translators. Were it my translation, there would be about 5 or 6 exclamation points right there. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord! So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, I'm serving the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's the big transition in this letter.
Amen.
There's a big amen right there. Because he just went through how depraved human beings are and how wretched he himself is, and cried out, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? The answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ. And then makes the statement, the didactic statement, the unequivocal statement, there is now, and that's a real important now right there. There is now, therefore, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. How can he say that? He just got done saying everybody's wretched and depraved and dead in their sins and just terrible. Well, he's already set you up for it by talking about the first man and the second man. First man, Adam, everybody in Adam dies. Second man, Christ, everybody in Christ lives. First man, Adam, everybody in Adam bears fruit to death. Second man, Christ, everybody in Christ bears fruit to righteousness. And so if you're in Adam, you're a dead man. And no matter who you are, you're going to die. So far, the ratio of death in the human race is a perfect 1-for-1. Everybody gets one. Even Jesus died and raised again. Now, don't argue with me about Enoch.
No,
I know. It's just that if you look at the billions and billions of people who have been on the planet, I don't know how to make the ratio in such a way that we can account for Enoch and Elijah. But, but yes, the ratio of death has a very high probability rate. There, are you better with that? Exactly, exactly. And yet, despite the fact that everybody dies, everybody who's in Christ has the sure guarantee of not only dying, but rising again and living eternally in the presence of God. That being the case, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Now, the one thing that the law could never do was justify anybody or keep them from condemnation. All the law could do was show how wrong you were and show how sinful your sin was. And yet the Jews, remember the audience, remember who he's writing to. He's already identified that at this part of the letter, he's talking to the Jews that were under the law. That's really important to remember. And to them, they believed that if they just kept the law to the best of their ability, that that was going to keep them from judgment and condemnation. So he made clear that if you're under the letter of the law, you're just bearing fruit to death. They would have thought, no, I've got good works. I've got all this fruit. I'm building up good fruit here. I'm doing all these good things by the law. And Paul says, no, you're just storing up death to yourself. There's only one answer. Like I said a half hour ago, the answer is Christ. The answer is always Christ. And then to all those that are in Christ, there is the antithesis of this whole fruit to death. There is no condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation. Now, I know me well enough to know how much I like the idea that there's no condemnation. Because if anybody ever deserved condemnation, I'm right at the front of the line. Right behind Paul, who said he was the chiefest sinner. So I'm going to let him have that. He could be right there at the front of the line. I'm right there behind him. Stepping on his robe right behind him, right on his coattails going, I'm number two. And as Ava said, I try harder because I'm number two. How many people remember that commercial? Gee. And yet there's no condemnation. How is that possible? How is it possible that people like us are able to face death with no fear? No fear that when we leave here, we're going to stand before the God of forever, the God who has encased himself in a light that no man approaches, and yet we're going to stand in front of him and have no condemnation. Well, when you put the phrase, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, and you put it together with what the writer of Hebrews said, I think it's Hebrews 10:14, and he said that by his one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that he sanctified. You put that stuff together, we can become some very confident Christians. We can walk boldly through this life saying, you know what, I'm not perfect. And yeah, I do stumble occasionally. And the legalist will point out your stumble. And the legalist will be quick to say, I caught you. You did something. The answer is always, yeah, but there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If what I did was wrong, I will repent before God. Not before you, Mr. Legalist, but I will repent before God. And if it is wrong, Christ died for it. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law, now he's been talking about this law of Moses, law of Sinai, law of sin and death, the letter that brings about death. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Another clear didactic statement. If you are in Christ, there's no condemnation and you are not under the law. For what? 4.5 years? We taught through the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, and we read the law over and over and over again. And I kept saying, aren't you glad we're not under this? Who could keep these rules? 613 ordinances, and if you fail in any one, says James, you're guilty of the whole law. If at any one point in your life you ever missed it, it's going to condemn you. And then Paul says, if you're in Christ, you are utterly free from the law. And he doesn't call it the law of Moses or the law of Sinai. He calls it the law of sin and death. Why, tell me why, do preachers preach the law to blood-bought, sanctified Christian people? What is the advantage?
Control.
Control, sure. I mean, what sort of confusion, what sort of tradition drives a man to say things as silly as I've quoted it to you before, the preachers who have said, you come to Jesus for your salvation and you go to Moses for your sanctification. I mean, what kind of faulty sub-biblical thinking is that? You come to Jesus for eternal life and then you go to the law of sin and death for your sanctification? Now, whenever I'm bold enough to use the language Paul uses, and I call the Moses Sinai law the law of sin and death, the people start typing. But I'm just saying what Moses is saying. I'm just saying what Paul is saying, not Moses. For what the law could not do, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Oh, man, do I like that. There's your absolute sovereign salvation right there. There's salvation by grace right there. That's why it's our website. It's on our sign. Salvation by grace. The law couldn't do it. The law could not make anybody perfect. The law could not justify anybody because we were too weak in our flesh to do it. Because of Adam's fall and because of the sin that is in all human beings, no one was capable of performing the law. Therefore, nobody could be justified by the works of the law. Therefore, nobody could be justified.
Even Moses, who gave the law.
Right, couldn't be justified by it. So, if the law couldn't do it, what's the answer? God did it. Nobody else could do it. Humans couldn't do it. The law couldn't do it. God did it. That's why there is, therefore, now no condemnation. Because God did it. And if God did it, it's done. That's a done deal. That's a God did it, it's taken care of kind of deal. And it doesn't say, God did 98% of it. And as long as you kick in your part, As long as you're willing to cooperate with him, then the two of you synergistically can get you saved. Nothing like that. It's an all or nothing at all statement. The law killed you. The law couldn't save you. There was nothing else that could save you, so God did it. How did he do it? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. And he condemned our biggest problem, sin in the flesh. Remember what Paul just said at the end of chapter 7? The problem was the law of sin in his flesh. He couldn't do the law because he had sin in his flesh. That's our biggest problem. As long as we're in this flesh, we're sinning. And until we die, we're still in this sinful, dying flesh. So what did God do? He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he could condemn sin in the flesh. In order that the requirement of the law, see what he just did? This is really interesting. He said the law is good and right and holy. It's not the law's fault. And the law needs to be fulfilled. The law needs to be taken care of. You need, individually, you need to fulfill the law. You are required to have the righteousness that the law requires. How are you going to get it? Well, he says, Christ did it for you and imputes it to you. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. Do you get that? Do you really understand that? Mm-hmm. Now, in this section, he's talking about the mind set on the flesh and the mindset on the Spirit. And too often, people take that out of context, and when they read the mindset on the flesh, they think it means the mind that is into sinful, depraved, you know, the mind that is out there smoking and drinking and partying. They think what they're talking about here is human depravity exemplified by sinful behavior. No, in context, Paul says the mindset on the flesh is the mind that is trying to keep the law. And so you're either going to set your mind on the flesh and say, I can do it. Me individually, I got this. I'm going to keep the law and I'm going to be justified by the law. That's the mind that's set on the flesh. And he says that brings about death. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. That's the exact same paradigm he set up, you know, just a chapter ago. The contrast between those that are set on the flesh who die by the law and those who have their minds set on the Spirit who live in Christ. For the mind set on the flesh is death, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it is not subject to the law of God, for indeed it cannot be. Flesh cannot subject itself to the law of God. Cannot. Can not. Not can. Can't. So again, I have to ask the question, on what basis does anybody preach the law to blood-bought Christians? On what basis? Because you can't do it. And you can't subject yourself to it. So really, what's the advantage here? Come on, I'm going to take you to the sin and death law. Come on, come along with me here. Now try real hard. Go to work on this. I can't do it. Oh, I know, but try harder. Because God will like you if you do. For those who are in the flesh, look at verse 8, cannot please God. We're going to stop right there. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. In this entire context, in the flesh is those people trying to keep the law, which he then said, nobody can keep the law. You can't do it. So if you're in the flesh trying to keep the law, you can't please God. Why? Because God is pleased with his son, and he is not pleased with your attempts at self-righteousness. Your feeble attempts at self-righteousness, your inability to impress God is not going to justify you. And so, you can't please God. You can't please God by the law or by your flesh or by your vain attempts to satisfy the righteousness of God. There is only one righteousness that counts for anything, and that's Christ's righteousness, which then has to be imputed to you. And if it's imputed to you, there is now no condemnation. So here are your options. You either follow the law of sin and death, and you attempt to justify yourself that way, and according to the book of Galatians, if you do that, Christ is no help to you, and you have fallen from grace. So good luck. On your mark, get set, go. Try to follow the law. You can't do that, and it's not going to help you, and it's not going to save you. Because you're in the flesh, and you can't keep the law in the flesh, and you can't please God in the flesh. You can't do it. Or you're in the group where there is now, therefore, no condemnation. And everybody who's in Christ died with Christ and is dead to the law. And therefore, we are raised to newness of life and able to be betrothed to a new husband who is the risen Christ, which is why the church is called the bride of Christ and why it says he's coming back for his bride, why Paul would say that he has betrothed the church as a chaste virgin to her husband who's coming to get her. So we used to be bound to the law, he said, to the Jewish audience. We Gentiles, not so much. But the Jewish audience he's writing to, he says, we used to be bound by the law. But if you are in Christ, you are dead to the law. And now you are married, betrothed to Christ. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation. I sure do like the gospel of free and sovereign grace. I sure am glad for a gospel that says what you couldn't do and what the law couldn't do, God did.
Yes.
And he did it by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he could condemn sin in the flesh by becoming a sin offering. And then he established the righteousness that only he could establish by keeping the law in our place as our substitute, and then gives us that righteousness and declares us perfected forever by that one sacrifice. Grace, 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 grace. That's what we preach. Because that's what Paul preached. Yeah?
That's right. Gospel.
Yes, Conrad.
The attitude that's reflected is the attitude of the young rich man who told Jesus, I've kept the whole law from my youth. And the Lord just said, you've only got one more thing to do.
And he picked the one thing he couldn't do.
You can't do it.
Yep, you can't do it. Oh, you find examples so often in the Bible of that reality, the people who are self-righteous, self-justifying. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. I mean, that whole scenario, what do? They say, haven't I done this? Haven't I done that? Haven't I done that? And he calls their works iniquity. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And they're busy saying, but I did all this. He says, well, the problem is this, I never knew you. And if he didn't know them, then they don't have his righteousness, and they've got their own righteousness to defend. And he says, depart from me. It just doesn't work. I mean, it's consistent throughout the Bible. It doesn't work. You can't justify yourself. Run to Christ. That's your only hope.
He doesn't have anything to be contrite about.
Right. Anything else? All right, good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.